The reading today is going to be Titus 1, and that's page 844 in the Church Bibles. Titus 1, page 844. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretins are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but that to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Okay, if you want to keep that open, and we're going to have a look at this together. There's an outline on your that you've been handed as you came through, which is sort of a diagram, and we're very much going to be building on what we looked at last week. But as we begin, let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the church and for this opportunity together to look at who we are, and particularly today to consider the authority in the church, who's in charge, and questions like that. So please, as we look at various scriptures, and we think particularly about the implications of what we've looked at last week, that you would help us as a church to share a common vision and a common picture of what an authentic church looks like. So help us, we pray, it's warm, help us to concentrate and to listen, trust and obey. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're continuing our series on the church. We've called it Joining In, and we're looking at what church is like and what it means to be a member. Last week we looked at what church is like, and there were three things that we saw. It's going to come up on the screen, you can follow it on your sheets. The first is that the church is Christ-centered. The way that we become a member of the church is through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's through his work on the cross that we can be forgiven and be included in his body. And it's because of our union with Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with one another. It's not the other way around. It's not just by hanging out together that we become members of the church. And this explains why at Trinity we want to stress faith in Jesus Christ as of first importance. And that's why we want to nurture that faith. Second thing, we saw that in these last days, the church is both saint and sinner. We start off thinking about individual Christians, that there's this paradox between saint and sinner. Now, we're holy in God's sight through Jesus, yet we continue to sin. And if that's us as individuals, and given that the church is made up of individuals, the church herself takes on the same characteristics. The church is both saint and sinner. She stands holy in God's sight, but yet she is shot through to the very core by sin. And it won't be until the return of Jesus Christ that she will be made perfect. And this explains our expectations of one another, in particular that we will sin against one another and be sinned against. And God's provision to us is the gospel of peace. We're to patiently bear with one another and forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. The third thing that we saw is that the church vindicates God. We noticed that after the fall, since the fall, humanity has rejected God's word. It doesn't listen to God's word, doubting his truthfulness. People don't trust God's word, doubting his goodness. And people don't obey God's word, doubting his sovereignty. But it's through Jesus Christ, God has redeemed the people, the church. And the church now listens to God's word, demonstrating that he's truthful. The church trusts God's word, demonstrating that God is good. And the church obeys God's word, demonstrating that God is sovereign. And this explains our commitment at Trinity to the Bible. Because by listening, trusting, and obeying God's word, we show God, we demonstrate God to a watching world that he is true, good, and sovereign. In this way, rather than thinking that we want to be like that church or that church or that church, it's this church, the church that Jesus Christ is building. This is the church that we want to be shaped by and who we want to be like. Well, today, we're going to be thinking about who rules the church. They're thinking about questions like who's in charge, who's the boss, who calls the shots, you know, how do we decide what is permitted, what is not permitted, those sorts of questions. And to think about this, we're going to think in terms of three implications of what the church is like. So if you want a sneaky preview on your handouts, you can see we're not quite there yet, mate. Easy. Oh, no, no. No, no. Okay, should we just pray? We're done. So we're going to see three implications of these things that help us think about through authority in the church. Okay, who rules the church? Okay, so it's very much linked with sort of last week. So the first one is that the church submits to the lordship of Christ. Now, for this point, I need you to turn back to the book of Ephesians. So if you would do that to chapter 1. We looked at some of Ephesians last week, but I want us to look at one new bit and one bit we've already seen. Let me show you what I mean. So let me pick it up from chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is talking about the power of God that is at work in believers, and he says this: "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, we noted last week how Jesus is the head of the body, who is the church. And an implication of this is that he rules over her. In verse 21, you can see the kind of ruler he is. That he is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. that he is the ruler over every other ruler and power. And that means that he rules over every aspect of the church's life. There's no part of the church's life that doesn't come under his rule. Or look at it another way. Have a look onto Ephesians 5. We looked at this a bit last week. We want to read again from verse 22 and see an implication for us this morning. So from verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Now remember that although these verses speak about the relationship between husband and wife, those relationships are a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And in this way, what is the church to do? Verse 24, the church is to submit to her husband, Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul stresses here about Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he has loved the church and given himself up for her. Paul is talking here about the cross and how Jesus laid down his life to make the church holy. And therefore, the church is to submit to him and his loving rule. Now, in many ways, this sounds quite straightforward. You know, we're on board with that. But one of the things that characterizes sort of the nation, or maybe our age, is an anti-authoritarianness. You know, this nation isn't really characterized by submission. Now, at one level, there is just a general rejection of authority, whether it be from teachers to sort of parents to the government. And this is because of a rebelliousness in our hearts. You know, we desire independence, independence from the rule of God, independence from the rule of others. But the call of the gospel is to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, because that is who he is. The church is to recognize that Jesus is head over the church, and therefore to submit to him. To behave otherwise is to deny that reality. And if we were to ask Jesus, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, he would say, "My Father. He has made me head over all things." And when Jesus returns, it is a reality that we will have to give an account to. However, one of the reasons that we're, as a nation, we're sort of anti-authoritarian is that we're suspicious of people's motives. There's a suspicion of the motives of the leaders over us. You know, we don't trust them. And you can see that if you read the newspapers, or if you watch things like Question Time, there's a real heat as people question and doubt and ridicule the motives of leaders. And to be fair, you can understand something of that. There's, you know, the expenses scandals of our politicians, or the banking scandal of the financial leaders. And so we say, "I don't trust you. You're not working for my good. You're all about making money for yourself." But as we look at Jesus, there is no need for us to be suspicious about his rule over us, because he has already acted in great love toward us as he gave his life. One Christian writer put it this way. He just asked a simple question and said, "Who did Christ die for?" He died for the church. He loves the church. And if this is how he has loved the church can trust and submit to him. But more than that, Jesus continues to use all of his rule and power and kingliness for the church. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, did you notice there? It says this: God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Why? For the church. Jesus uses his rule to grow and mature and purify and protect the church so that she might be a beautiful bride. And so we submit. The church submits to the lordship of Christ. This explains why, as a church, that we're not anti all things or authoritarian. No, we're not a rebellious people. We're not always wanting to be unsubmissive and fiery and stirring things up and creating anarchy. This explains our love for Jesus and our willingness to submit every aspect of the church's life under his loving rule. Okay, second thing for us to think about. The church's words need careful scrutiny. I'd like you to turn on with me to Titus 1 that Dan read to us. So if you could turn there. Now, in terms of what's going on, it would seem that on a previous missionary journey, Paul was involved in gospel ministry on Crete. But the work had not been finished, and so Paul writes to instruct Titus on what to do. Verse 5. This is what Titus is to do. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus is to appoint elders in the church. Now we're going to be thinking in more detail next week about elders. But for the moment, I want us to notice the purpose of appointing elders. If you look down to verse 9, you can see there, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The purpose then of elders is that these men will maintain a strong grip on the gospel, and that they will do that by teaching the truth and refuting error. Now, notice that Titus isn't to appoint elders and say, you're in charge now, what you say goes. Rather, he's to appoint elders who will hold the church to the truth of the gospel and protect her from error. Now, this, of course, assumes that there's going to be error in the church. And that's no surprise, because the church is both saint and sinner. And sin doesn't just affect people's hearts, producing immorality. Sin also affects people's minds, which produces wrong thinking. And therefore the church is to appoint elders to teach truth and refute error. Now in Crete, this is particularly urgent because of the presence of false teachers. Have a look at verse 10. So it says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So there are people on the island who are presuming to be teachers in the church. But in contrast to the elders that Titus is to appoint, these men are teaching error. And therefore, Paul authorizes Titus to stop them from teaching in the church because they're ruining families. And this means, of course, that just because somebody is a leader or claims to be a leader, it doesn't mean that what they say is true. Now, this helps explains why we have elders at Trinity Church. At the moment, Tom and I are elders at Trinity, but as God grows, we want to have more elders who together have a responsibility to keep the church true to the gospel and to be able to refute error. This also explains why we have Bibles on the chairs. And that's why, you know, we say, look, turn with me, have a look at sort of Titus chapter 1. It explains our commitment to show you are working so that you can see for yourself that what we're teaching is true. It explains why we welcome questions. Now come and talk to us if you're unsure. Multiple elders also means there's an accountability between them. The danger of having just one elder is that they can become unquestionable. Now, particularly if they have a big charisma and they're somebody like everybody hangs on their word. Or if a leader is very domineering and easily angered, so people are scared to question them on anything. It's very dangerous to run a church which has no ability to correct itself. The church is both saint and sinner, and so she needs to be kept in check. And God's provision is the elders in the church who are to hold her to the truth. Thirdly, the church stands under God's word. Now, this is related to the idea that we saw last week of the church's attitude to God's word. The church now listens because of God's work in her to give her new hearts. The church listens, trusts, and obeys God's word, and that vindicates God as he seemed to be truthful, good, and sovereign. Now, an implication of this is that the church is not authorized to relate to God's word in any other way. So the church is not authorized to contradict God's word. For example, the church is not authorized to teach that in the end, everybody will go to heaven. It has no authority to say that, as it contradicts the teaching of the Bible. God is very clear about the reality of both heaven and hell, and that only people who have trusted in Jesus in this life will be saved. That's why Jesus died. The church is not authorized to cut out part of God's word. If, for example, it can't read parts of Joshua, like the destruction of Ai and all its inhabitants, and say, look, I don't like that. I don't like to think of God like that. The church has no authority to do that. These words from God are crucial to warn the church of the importance of purity and of the seriousness of sin. The church is not authorized to add to God's word, you know, with traditions and laws and legal requirements that it makes of its members. You know, it's not authorized to require members to attend Mass or go to confession or to say Hail Mary. It's not authorized to add its own experiences or personal insights. And the church is also not authorized to relativize God's word. Take the issue of homosexuality. I've heard it argued that the Bible's prohibition on homosexuality was for people back then. But things are now different. We're living in the 21st century, and of course, loving same-sex relationships are fine. The church is not authorized to say that. She is in error, and it's not standing under God's word. Now, the striking thing about all of these cases is there's some attempt to try and make God look better and sort of improve him in some way. But in every case, God is dishonored as he's not seen to be who he truly is. It's only when the church stands under God's word, not stands over it or beside it, it's only when the church stands under the word of God and listens, trusts, and obeys that God is honoured, because only then is he seen to be truthful, good, and sovereign. And this explains the kind of attitude that we want to have at Trinity. You know, we want to be a church that stands under God's word. Let me give you a for instance. It was Meet Each Week on Sundays, and we look at the Bible. We don't want to be people, do we, who leave the church with a kind of a final thought of, this is what I thought of the sermon. Now, we don't want our final thoughts to be an evaluation, as if we're sort of a judge on a reality TV show. Rather, a good final thought is, how can I live under God's word this week? Now, from what I've learned, how can I contribute to make Trinity Church a church that stands and lives under God's word? So, who rules the church? Well, there's lots of ways to get it wrong. Some people want to disarm the church because they don't like any kind of authority and just want to please themselves. Other people want to claim more authority than has been authorized by God as they contradict, cut out, add to, and relativize God's word. But the three things that we've seen are these, and this is us at Trinity. The church submits to the lordship of Christ. The church's words need careful scrutiny. And the church stands under God's word.